Belgic Confession, Article 25, the abolishing of the ceremonial law. We believe that the ceremonies and figures of the law ceased at the coming of Christ, and that all the shadows are accomplished, so that the use of them must be abolished amongst Christians. Yet the truth and substance of them remain with us in Jesus Christ, in whom they have their completion. In the meantime, we still use the testimonies taken out of the law and the prophets to confirm us in the doctrine of the gospel and to regulate our life in all honesty to the glory of God according to his will. Our previous two classes on Belgic Confession Article 25 have included at least two main things. First, we've given a rough listing of the ceremonial laws. Actually, it occurred in both classes, so that we're all clear as to the things contained in it. That's vital. And then, last week, we looked at the history of the ceremonial law. We saw additions to it, so that corpus of legislation and those ceremonial people and rites and places, as it were, developed. Then we noted not only the addition to the law, but also a subtraction to the ceremonial law, so that more and more it became impossible to keep the ceremonial law. And that culminated with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. And now that you've got no temple, you've no temple furniture, and you don't have priests and high priests officiating in this temple, you have no sacrifices, no incense, no pilgrimage feasts, and really 90% of the ceremonial law can't therefore be enacted. And the remaining 10%, roughly, doesn't really make sense without the 90. Now tonight, we're going to see that the ceremonial law is abolished not only historically, but also according to Old Testament prophecy and the divine prediction. It's not just the New Testament which teaches us that the ceremonial law has ended. The Old Testament itself tells us that it would end. And so the Old Testament does two things. It gives the ceremonial law according to God's good pleasure, and then the Old Testament prophesies that the ceremonial law will cease, stop, be abrogated, or as Belgian Confession 25 puts it, it will be abolished. Also, according to God's good pleasure. So the Lord gave the ceremonial law, and the Lord hath taken it away. He even prophesied that he would take it away. And we're going to see this by working through the Old Testament in biblical order, picking specific texts, first of all with the Pentateuch, then the Psalms, then the major prophets, and then finally the minor prophets. And we'll see how far we get, because I don't think we're going to make it to Malachi. Have that feeling. And by the way, when we look at these texts, you're going to see many of them are what we might call messianic prophecies. And we're not going to emphasize the messianic prophecies so much as that these messianic prophecies, or many of them, include the doing away with the ceremonial law. So we're going to be looking at messianic prophecies, and we're also going to see, as a sort of a byproduct, the unity of the Old and the New Testaments, as well as this creedal reformed truth of Belgic Confession 25. Let's start then with the Pentateuch and the first book of the Pentateuch and the penultimate chapter of the first book of the Pentateuch. I'm talking about Genesis 49. Some of you might be able to guess the verse that we're interested in here. Verse 10, yes, Mary. Verse 10 says, see, messianic prophecy, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And this passage prophesies the coming of a special office bearer. What office did he hold in this passage?
A king.
A king, yes, Chris, a king. Because we read of the scepter and this one as a lawgiver. That's kingly. And the idea is that this one, Shiloh, some say it comes from the word peace, but most think it means something like the one whose it is, that is, the one who really governs the kingdom, so that all the people are gathered to him to do him obedience. There's a special king coming, and this king has a scepter, and he's the lawgiver. And when this special king comes, the idea is that he will change laws. And when he changes laws, then that's going to have an effect on the ceremonial law. Now you see how that was teased out of the text. So this is not the clearest prophecy, but remember, we're dealing with progressive revelation, that things become clearer and fuller the more you move through the Bible. And this even is the case the more you move through the Old Testament. So the early books of the Old Testament typically aren't as full and clear. But there's a great king coming, Shiloh, and he's a lawgiver. And that means he's going to give laws. If he's going to give laws, then the laws are going to be changed, and the ceremonial laws are going to vary. Let's move from the first book of the Pentateuch to the last book of the Pentateuch, the middle of the last book of the Pentateuch. I'm referring to another great messianic prophecy, Deuteronomy 18, though again our approach is not so much a messianic prophecy for the sake of the messianic prophecy, though that's crucial and precious to us, but its impact on the ceremonial law. Let's read together Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 19. Famous words. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, They have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. So how does this help us? Let's look at the greatness of this prophet. He is called a prophet in verse 15. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet. And verse 18. I will raise them up a prophet. This prophet is said to be like
Moses
in verses 15 and 18. And Moses is far and away the greatest prophet. Now, I'm not saying he's the greatest prophet in that he's your favorite prophet. Maybe you enjoy reading the book of Isaiah more than the Pentateuch. But he's the greatest prophet objectively in terms of his role in the history of redemption. And this is even taught biblically in the last three verses of Deuteronomy. I'm going to read those. Deuteronomy 34, verses 10 through 12. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses. No one was as great as he was. And here is one of the things in which he was the greatest, whom the Lord knew face to face. He had a special intimacy as a prophet gaining revelation. And in all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, nobody wrought signs and wonders like Moses did in the Old Testament. And in all that mighty hand and in all that great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel. So there's this prophet who's prophesied. He's going to be like Moses, who is the greatest prophet in the Old Testament. Verses 16 and 17 say, This prophet will be sent in answer to the desire of Israel at Mount Horeb, also called Mount Sinai, when the mountain was all ablaze and there was thunder and earthquakes and lightning, and the people were scared and they said, we don't want God to come down like this. This is too terrifying. Let God send a man to speak to us. And that man is the prophet, like Moses, the greatest Old Testament prophet. And he speaks in God's name, verse 19 says, with God's words in his mouth, verses 18 and 19. And according to verse 15, people must and will listen to him. And those who don't, verse 19 says, I will require it of him. So this great prophesied prophet. Now you might be saying, okay, this is a great prophet, and we know that's fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. The New Testament teaches this. But how do we get to, from this to the ceremonial law being abrogated? Any ideas? He's the prophet like Moses. And Moses was a mediator between God and his people. He's a prophet like Moses. Moses brought redemption. People were brought through Moses out of bondage, and more importantly, for our present purposes, Moses brought revelation. Moses brought the law. So if there's a great prophet who's prophesied, and he's the answer to Israel's prayers at Mount Sinai, and he's going to be like Moses, he's going to bring revelation, and he's going to be bringing a revelation which is actually greater than Moses, and therefore he's going to do something to the law. He's going to add to it, change it, abrogate it, fulfill it. Right?
Is there a sense in which Moses typified this person?
Yes.
And so, from that point of view, he had to be like him?
Yes. Yes, he was like him because Moses typified him. And the great thing about Moses is, Moses brought the law. The law came by Moses. And if there's a prophet going to become prophet, who's like Moses, and he's going to be prophesied, and he's the answer to this prayer, he's going to do something like Moses. He is going to change the constitution and law of the nation.
Could we also say that Moses brought the law, but this man fulfilled the law?
That's true, you could, because that's the fact, and looking back after the fact we know how. But this passage, taken by its own, you can say that if somebody's going to come like Moses, and Moses is the great giver of the law, and Book of Deuteronomy up to this point and after that point, and Numbers and Leviticus and Exodus is all contained in this law, then this one is going to change the law. So here are two passages. There's a great individual coming. In Genesis 49, he is a what office?
King.
In Genesis, it's in Deuteronomy 18, he is a prophet. And both kings and prophets were related to the law. And part of that law, we know, is the ceremonial law. Kings make and enforce and judge according to the law. And a prophet like Moses gave the law, including the ceremonial law, this great figure, he's going to come and he's going to change things. With regard to clarity, Genesis 49 is suggestive, not totally explicit and clear. Deuteronomy 18 is clearer, but not entirely explicit. But remember, we're still in the Pentateuch. And remember that these two passages were penned by Moses, the great giver of the law, the one who gave most ceremonial law. And he says there's going to come a great figure who's a king and a prophet. And these two offices are united in one person. And therefore, he's going to change the law, including the ceremonial law. Does everybody see that? Okay. Let's move then to the Psalms. And we'll start with Psalm 2. And the office of the figure predicted in Psalm 2 is that of a
king.
Yes, a king. This king, according to verse 2, is the anointed, that is, the Messiah. This king, according to verse 6, sits and is installed upon Mount Zion. According to verse 12, this king is called God's
son.
And this son, according to verse 7, has been begotten. This king, and he's a king of Israel, is also a ruler over all the heathen. In verse 8, he is given the heathen for his inheritance, even the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. And then in verse 10, we read that the judges of the earth need to listen to him. So he's ruler over all the world, including kings and judges, verse 10, that they too must serve him. And according to verse 12, if they serve him, they are blessed. Yeah. And if they do not serve him, according to verses 9 and 12, they're dashed in pieces with a rod of iron, so that they're smashed to bits like a potter's vessel, and they perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. This is some king. This is a king far greater than David. And now, how does this affect the ceremonial law? Well, if you have this great king coming, and kings, especially in the Old Testament now, kings are intimately related to laws. The question crops up again, if you have this great king coming, what's going to happen to laws? Are they going to be changed, abrogated, fulfilled? And then that question becomes even more heightened, because now this king is going to rule over Gentiles all around the earth. And how is the law, including the ceremonial law given by Moses, how is it fitted for that? And the answer is, it's not. And so this passage, Psalm 2, is a development of Genesis 49. Shiloh's going to come, the great lawgiver. And then Psalm 2 develops that. It's a universal kingdom. This king is God's son. He rules over the heathen. Let's move to Psalm 40. Psalm 40. So if Psalm 2 speaks of a kingly figure, Psalm 40 refers to especially a priestly figure. Yes, we're particularly interested here in verses 6, 7 and 8, which we shall read. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Now in verse 6 we have clear reference to the imperfection of sacrifice and offering. Burnt offering and sin offering. So two offerings are specifically mentioned, the burnt offering and the sin offering. Verse 4 talks about the offering or the mincha, and then sacrifice in general. So you have the burnt offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, all the other offerings that go with it, the drink offering, the meal offering, the wave offering, the heave offering. Yeah. And does everybody know the difference between a wave offering and a heave offering?
The heave was heavier.
The heave was heavier because you couldn't get it up there to do all the waving. Yeah. So you have all these offerings. And verse 6 says, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. And yet God surely did desire, because he commanded it. And then verse 6 continues in the last clause, Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. So obviously there's something imperfect about these. The middle of verse 6 says, mine ears hast thou opened. Mine ears hast thou opened. Mine ears. So it's a person, a human being. Mine ears hast thou opened. The idea of opening ears is drinking in the word of God so as to listen, so as to obey. Then said I, lo, I come. I'm going to come. Because the sacrifice offering, burnt offering, and sin offering wasn't sufficient, won't satisfy, won't do the job. So instead, I'm going to come in the place of these sacrifices. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. Wow, what book? What scroll? Well, God's word, including, if not especially, the Pentateuch. In the volume of the book, it's written of me. You said, I thought it was written about lambs and bulls and blood and sprinkling and altars and so forth. No, it's written of me. Me. I delight to do thy will, verse 8 continues. Yea, thy law is within my heart. So since these sacrifices are imperfect, an obedient human being comes to do God's will regarding sacrifice. And now out of the passages we have picked so far, this one is the first specific reference to a change in particular ceremonial laws. The ceremonial laws containing or concerning sacrifice, the various offerings in the first 7 chapters of the book of Leviticus. And once those sacrifices have changed, what does that affect? What other aspects of the ceremonial law?
The priesthood.
Because the job of a priest is to offer sacrifice, but if these things are done away, what does a priest do? What else? Altars? You don't need altars if you don't need sacrifices. What else? The idea of some animals being clean and sacrificial animals.
The feasts go,
because you can't have a feast without a sacrifice. So the whole idea of pilgrimage goes. And if you've got the altar no longer necessary for sacrificing, well then there are coals taken from the altar of burnt offering and brought to the altar of incense. And then, with that altar of incense, then the high priest can go in to the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And then if those things aren't needed, well, what about the table of showbread? And the table of and the candlestick. And then why do you need a temple? And why do you need porters around the temple? And why do you need special order of priests singing at the temple with their cymbals and timbrels and so forth? See, it's beginning to unravel. So this is the first specific reference to a change in a particular ceremonial law, at least as I have been going through the Old Testament now. It could be clearer. I've had to tease that out a little bit. But I know that my exegesis is correct because... How do I know the exegesis I've just given is correct?
Because everything did change.
So it changed because of the fact that it changed? Yeah, there's a better proof than that.
Because
Hebrews chapter 10 explains this passage exactly as I have just done. So the Holy Spirit in Hebrews 10 interprets the Holy Spirit in Psalm 40. So now let's come to Psalm 110, which is in some ways the best prophecy in all the Old Testament for the abrogation of the ceremonial law. The figure that is taught in this passage is in what office or offices?
King.
He's a king
and
he's a priest. So Psalm 2 speaks about a king, Psalm 40 speaks about a priest, Psalm 110 speaks about a king and a priest. Psalm 110 we have looked at in our Belgic confession classes before in connection with which article?
Article
21, says Chris, and you weren't even there. See, there you are, that's intelligence. Because Article 21 deals with the satisfaction of Christ, our only high priest for us. And it begins, we believe that Jesus Christ is ordained with an oath to be an everlasting high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so we dealt with this passage time and time again. We're not going to be repeating what we said then, but there's going to be a little bit of overlap, really. But we're emphasizing now that this passage of how it affects the ceremonial law. So let's look at verse 4 for a start. It's the bit that deals with the Lord as our high priest. Let's look at his order. His order. And it means something like, this monk was of the order of St. Francis, and that monk was of the order of the Augustinian order. Okay? Well, this priest in verse 4 is of the order of
Melchizedek.
How does that affect the ceremonial laws? You tell me.
The kings and priests were...
No, not yet. Close. But how does this affect it?
Completely different order from the Aaronic.
It's a different order. The Old Testament ceremonial law says the priest has to be after, in the tribe of Levi, of the family of Kohath, and of the subfamily of Aaron, and then later on it was identified as the Zadokite order. So you've got to be a Levite. And now this king, this priest, is after the order of Melchizedek, who wasn't of any of the tribes of Israel at all, and he certainly wasn't a Levitical Aaronitic high priest. So if there's a priest coming who's after the order of Melchizedek, then Aaronitic Levitical priests are abolished. They must be imperfect if God's going to bring in another one. And once the Levitical or Aaronitic priesthood falls to the ground, these are the persons at the center of the ceremonial law. Well, then all the sacrifices were to be performed by them. They were the priests who were to go to people's houses and sort out the mildew, or say the mildew had been fixed, and they were the ones who came and were involved in leprosy. Then all those laws, and again we have the high priest involved in the cities of refuge, then all those, they just fall to the ground. So here's the order. What does verse 4 say about the installation of this priest? How is this priest installed? And this issue of installed, for instance, how do we install a missionary? What are the key things involved in the installation of a missionary? Think back to when Reverend McGeown was installed. What was involved in the installation ceremony? The laying on of hands, yeah. Ordination, the laying on of hands. What was that, Chris? Yes, there was an election before that. Yeah. There was election, installation with the laying on of hands. And then he signed the formula of subscription. Yeah. And then, actually, as is traditional, does anyone remember who gave the benediction that day? He did. Because that's a part of the ceremony that typically the minister who's just been ordained brings the blessing on that day at the end of the service. So, how was this priest installed?
Do we know?
We do, and verse 4 tells us. How was he installed? He was installed with
an oath.
Now, when a minister signs the formula of subscription, he's making that a binding subscription. He, the one who's installed, is making an oath, in effect. I swear that I uphold this doctrine, and that if I should become delinquent, I will submit to church discipline and oversight in various ways. But in this passage, it's not the one who's being installed, it's God who takes an oath. He swears, you are a priest. He's made a priest with an oath of God. Now, Leviticus chapter 8 and 9 tells us how the Aaronitic priesthood was involved. There were sacrifices, there was a sprinkling of blood, there was the putting on of garments and various other elements in that ceremony. But God didn't take an oath and swear that he put them in. This one, he was sworn in by God. And what about the duration of this priest in Psalm 110 verse 4? Yes. Thou art a priest forever. And how does this differ with the Aaronitic or Levitical priesthood?
They died.
They all died, and that's why it was a hereditary office. But there's no hereditary office of Messiah that someone takes over from Christ, because he's made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Psalm 110 verse 4 refers to a priest of a different order who's installed a different way with an oath, and the duration of his office is forever. Now we come to the point Brian made earlier. This one who is a priest is also a king. According to verse 1, he is enthroned. King has a throne. Where, according to verse 1, is he enthroned?
The right hand of God.
Right hand of God in heaven. And where is he enthroned, according to verse 2? Zion. Now, did he have two coronations? Or is Zion the Jerusalem which is above, which is the mother of us all? The heavenly Zion. That's a good one for the millennialist to mull over. This one who is enthroned in the heavenly Zion is called in verse 1, as Christ pointed out in his polemic with the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes, etc. He's called David's Lord, because Psalm 110 was written by David. And remember, the king is of the tribe of Judah, and David, he's a king, but this one's David's Lord. He's David's king. David's a king, and so he's the king of King David. And indeed, he's the King of Kings. According to verse 2, this one rules. And which of the 5 points of Calvinism is taught in verse 3?
Irresistible grace.
Irresistible grace. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. God comes to this power. Julian?
Quick question. Is there a difference between the two words Lord in verse 1? Can you tell me what they are?
Yes, the word Lord, the first Lord in verse 1 is Jehovah. It's the block capitals. And then the other word Lord is Adonai, which comes from the word deen, to judge. So it's Jehovah says to my Adonai, my Lord, with only the capital L. But the word Lord is also used with the three letters O-R-D in lowercase, is also used of one who is God. So it doesn't deny the deity of Christ there. And then this one who rules positively has a willing people, and according to verses 5 and 6, he destroys the wicked. And this one then, who is a priest, verse 4, and a king, verses 1, 2, 3, 5, 6, and probably even 7, he's both. He's a king and a priest, which is, this is Brian's point, impossible in Israel. And therefore, again, you come back to that there's going to be changes in the law. Changes in the law to have one who's a king and a priest. Because this kingly figure mentioned in Psalm 2, a priestly figure mentioned in Psalm 40, is now here combined in one person. And this is a very powerful and clear prophecy. And it's so powerful and clear that it is dealt with where in Scripture? Hebrews. Chapter, especially one chapter. Seven. It's mentioned in other chapters, but especially Hebrews chapter 7. So we just picked three Psalms there. Let's move to the major prophets and begin with the first major prophet, namely Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2. I'll read verses 1 through 4. Isaiah 2, 1 through 4. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. In verse 2, we have the important phrase, the last days. The last days. And we know from the study of this phrase in other parts of Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, that the last days run from the death, burial, and resurrection and outpouring of the Spirit of Christ to the Lord's second coming. The last days, as Isaiah puts it here, are an eschatological age future to Isaiah. So he says there's going to come a wonderful age in the future called the last days, a new era or age in God's redemptive dealings, which already alerts us to the fact that things are not only going to get better, but things are going to change. They're going to change, which already has implications for the ceremonial law. Verse 2 refers to the elevation of the temple and the temple mount. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountain. So if this mountain goes up, established in the top of the mountains, then the Lord's house, the temple that's on the mountain, it's going to go up too. And this elevation of the temple and the temple mount is not to be understood physically, but spiritually. Which verses in the passage we just read refer to the salvation of the Gentiles?
Verse 2.
Verse 2, all nations shall flow unto it. That is the temple.
3 and 4.
Verse 3 begins, and many people shall go and say. Literally, it's plural. And many peoples. But again, it's already in the word many. Many peoples shall go up and say. And verse 4 says, he shall judge among the nations and rebuke many people. So, in the last days, a wonderful new age is coming. And therefore, things are going to change. They're going to change in the sense of getting better. That's implications of the ceremonial, as I said. The temple and the temple mount are going to be elevated. Gentiles are going to be saved. And this will involve these Gentiles being taught God's law. God's law. You see that in verse 3. Out of Zion shall go forth God's law to the nations, and we're going to walk in his paths. Now, the law, the Torah, would include what we call the moral law and the judicial law and the ceremonial law as one whole body. But then that law as a body isn't suited to the Gentiles. What bits of the law especially strike you as not being suited to the Gentiles?
Circumcision.
Well, a Gentile can be circumcised. Yeah, he can. And many Gentiles were circumcised and brought into the nation of Israel. The food laws. And the food laws had the design, especially as the book of Acts explained, to keep the Jews and the Gentiles separate. Sorry, Chris?
The Passover.
Maybe we could widen that out to the whole idea of pilgrimage feasts, going up to Jerusalem. Because of all these nations, I mean, you're going to have people coming up from Tibet, people coming up from China, from Peru, from Alaska, from South Africa. That law, you know, and all the men going to go up there 3 times a year because of the distance to Jerusalem. Then the ceremonial laws that involve this land, especially as it relates to the... So if the Gentiles are going to be taught God's law, then the law is going to have to change in some way or other. And what point can we draw from verse 4? Well, verse 4 says, no more war. No more war. And no more war so that the nations don't fight. And this means, amongst other things, there will be no more war between the Jews and the Gentiles. But what about the laws requiring Israel to fight against the Gentiles? Or the laws, including the laws which require Israel to fight against those Gentiles who are in the promised land, the Canaanites? And then, this is the bit we're interested in now, the law, including the law of fighting, had ceremonial elements. Certain animals were to be sacrificed. There was the Levites would come and sing at various times. There were certain trumpets to be blown, etc. And one final passage, Isaiah 19. We got there. We got there. That's happened before in Bible studies. You read a bit and you don't quite get there, but I'm relieved we did get there this time. Isaiah 19. Now, as we read Isaiah 19, and you're thinking the ceremonial law, I just want to gauge your reaction. Did anybody say to yourself, say to himself or herself, as it was read, wow, I can see where this is going. Put your hand up if when you read it you thought, boy, I wasn't even quite aware of that passage, and I could see how this is going to fit. Good. Let's look first at verse 19. Verse 19 says, in that day there shall be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt. You tell me how this fits with Belgian Confession 25. Mary? There's an altar not even in Israel, but in pagan Egypt. And yet the Bible said, this was the ceremonial law given by Moses about a holy place and then developed through David and Solomon, that the altar had to be in the temple. The altar, and this is particularly dealing with the altar of burnt offering, it was in the courtyard of the temple. And you weren't allowed, once that was enacted, you weren't allowed to offer sacrifices anywhere else. And now Isaiah 19 has an altar in Egypt. Brian, you want to say something?
No, I was going to say that in the Old Testament, typically the enemies of Israel was Egypt. And Egypt was also pictured as the world, and the Gentile world, and total opposition. And here you have it completely the other way around. It's Egypt, and so this has to be the time of the nations.
Yes. Now, verse 19 also says that there will be a pillar in the border of Egypt to the Lord. Now, can you think of any references last week where we had sacred pillars that were dedicated to the Lord? It was mentioned last week. There was a pillar.
Oh, Jacob.
Jacob and Bethel, yep. So the pillar is a place of religious devotion. It's a holy place. So we're going to have a holy place in Egypt. And so what, we're going to have two holy places now. We're going to have a holy place in Jerusalem, and we're going to have a holy place in Egypt, and an altar. And presumably if we're going to have an altar in Egypt, we're going to offer sacrifices on it. Huh? And we're going to have to have priests on it. Well, look then at verse 20. We'll come to verse 21 in a minute. It shall be a sign, be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. A sign and a witness in Egypt, not Israel. For they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them. So God is going to come and save Egypt. He's going to come and deliver Egypt with special office bearers like judges, and even Obadiah talks about a savior or deliverer being raised up, or saviors and deliverers. Then verse 21, very obviously now we're right back into the ceremonial law. There are two words especially that speak of the ceremonial law in this 21st verse. Sacrifice and oblation. And the word oblation is from the Latin, which is offering. So there'll be sacrifice and offering. Burnt offering, meal offering, peace offering, sin offering, trespass offering, drink offering, heave offering, wave offering. All these sacrifices and offerings. And then, and there's going to be, and presumably then, these sacrifices and offerings are going to be at this altar. As the Egyptians do it, and it's going to be at this altar in Egypt. And presumably then, we're going to have priests in Egypt too. Because you can't offer a sacrifice, an oblation on an altar without priests. And then are you going to have Egyptian priests? Or are you going to have Levitical priests serving at an Egyptian altar? And how in all the world is this going to fit with Mosaic legislation on the ceremonial law? And then it also mentions, verse 21, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. Now, there are all sorts of vows that people can perform today. Marital vows, baptismal vows, office-bearer vows, just to speak of a few that usually take place in the church. But vows in Old Testament Israel particularly involved sacrifices and offerings. So they're going to vow thanksgiving. They're going to vow to give free will offerings, thanksgiving offerings, and so forth. And all that's going to happen in Egypt. And this is contrary to the law. Deuteronomy 12 says, for instance, that once you pick this holy place, that's, you don't do it anywhere else. And this vow then, as I say, at the holy place, either the pillar or the altar, or maybe the pillar, I don't know. They were both in Egypt anyway. Then we come to verses 23 through 25, which are even more amazing, I think. Let's read these verses together and get the whole sweep of them. Because now Assyria is brought in. In that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land. And the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. Now, this passage speaks of the salvation of Egypt and Assyria. At the end of verse 23, it says that the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. In this context, this doesn't mean, you know, they're going to build a fancy road, or they're going to work together on a dam, and they're going to labor together. It means they're going to serve the Lord. Religious service. The Egyptians shall serve the Lord with the Assyrians. In verse 24, Egypt and Assyria are said to be a blessing, and the Lord will bless Egypt. And listen to what he calls Egypt. Egypt, my people. Assyria, the work of my hands. Israel, mine inheritance. And if you can think of one word that describes the relationship in terms of God's salvation between Israel, Assyria, and Egypt, it's a very 21st century word, it's the E word, you hear it hard all the time. EQ, not IQ, equality. 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 Listen to verse 25 again. Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, that is, I've made them my people, and Israel, mine inheritance. Equality. You could perhaps even say, verse 24, in that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria. It may just mean the third that's been mentioned in these, but may not mean, you know, their first, their second, their third, but they're a third one. I don't think it's referring to places. But they'll all be my people. Now, how does this contrary to the ceremonial law?
Chris? The law is only affected in the physical Jerusalem.
Yes. Yeah. And yet these people, the Egyptians anyway, it doesn't so much talk about, but the Assyrians, they've got an altar, they've got a pillar, they've got sacrifice, they've got oblation, and there are going to be vows kept at this holy place, pillar or altar in Egypt.
And the ceremonial law was in one nation. This is more nations.
Yep. You see, the ceremonial law was designed to keep, amongst other things, to keep Israel separate from the Gentiles. And now the three of them, they're going to be just intermingling like crazy. The ceremonial law was designed to keep Israel separate. The ceremonial law not only keeps Israel separate from the Gentiles, but sets Israel above the Gentiles. It's not as if we're simply apart or you know, you're over there and we're over here, but we're above you. But this passage teaches equality. Equality. The ceremonial law was, number one, designed to keep Israel apart from the other nations, and number two, designed to keep Israel above the other nations. But this passage, 23 through 25, talks about equality between Israel and Assyria and Egypt. And Assyria was the nation that was going soon to come over and, like Brian's point earlier, destroy the northern kingdom, and Isaiah, and almost destroy, and Isaiah spoke a lot about that, and almost destroy the southern kingdom. And then Egypt is where all 12 tribes came out of, because it was another place of bondage and oppression. They're all going to be equal.
Can we say in this, where he talks about Egypt, Assyria as his people, he's not referring to every single person head for head in Egypt and Assyria, but he's talking about the true Egypt, the true Assyria, all of the true nations of the world, where it's essentially the elect taken out of every tribe and kindred and tongue.
Yes, that's exactly it. Yep. And I could have stressed that but didn't, because what we're primarily interested in now is, see, this passage. This passage blows. You know, it's kind of like you have a nice ship sailing through, and then the next thing, a bomb just comes, and you look and all you see is some smoke. I mean, the ceremonial law after Isaiah 19, it is gone. Like, it's gone.
God is a chosen people. The Israelites is a chosen people. That's gone.
Yes, that's gone too. They're not the chosen people, because once the ceremonial law goes, Israel are no longer one people who are separate from and above and special than the other people. God will save Israelites as a nation and ethnically they used to be set apart. There's a special promise for them in that there will always and has always been Jews in the true believing church, which isn't the promise that God made to Sweden or Cambodia, but perfect equality.
Just to answer Brian's point, it says in verse 25 that these Egyptians and Assyrians are the work of my hands.
Yep. And so the work of my hands then would mean regeneration, effectually calling, sanctifying and preserving them.
Yep.
Yep. By the way, this highway in verse 23, a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, so that the Assyrian shall go to Egypt and the Egyptian onto Assyria, right? Special highway between those two nations. It doesn't really fit well with the whole idea of pilgrimage to Jerusalem. It's not, there's a highway out of Egypt to Jerusalem so that everybody can go up and yeah. And it's not, there's a highway out of Assyria to Jerusalem. It's a highway between Egypt and Assyria. It isn't conclusive, but it just doesn't really fit well with it. Julian?
It's a Jerusalem bypass.
Jerusalem is, it's a Jerusalem bypass. Very good. A Jerusalem bypass, yeah. Now, here's the thing. The last two passages we've been looking at, Isaiah 2 and Isaiah 19. Now, put them together. Isaiah 2, all the nations going up to Jerusalem. Isaiah 19, you've got an altar and a pillar with sacrifice and oblation and vows being kept in Egypt by the Egyptians. See, they're not going up. And if there's a highway there, it's just so that the Egyptian believers and the Assyrian believers can have fellowship together and serve the Lord together. So Isaiah 2 speaks about the last days, the coming messianic age, in terms of everybody going up to Jerusalem. Again, this isn't to be taken absolutely literalistically with this mountain going up and so on. And then Isaiah 19 speaks about the coming age of salvation, and it doesn't talk about the going up to Jerusalem, it talks about the highway between them. You see, the prophecies about the coming age, if taken literalistically, they actually clash. You can't reconcile them. They're not meant to be reconciled in a literalistic way. What they're saying is that there's going to be a beautiful new age coming. Not just Jews, but everybody's going to come up and learn the word of God and worship in his house. Isaiah 2. Isaiah 19. Egyptians, Assyrians, they're going to be perfect equality. People are going to worship God in every country. And one thing that both the passages are saying is the ceremonial law, it's going to pass away. It's going to pass away. When does this happen? According to Isaiah 2, the last days. When does it happen? According to Isaiah 19?
In that day.
Yes, in that day. That phrase is found in which verses?
Verse 19.
Verse 19? Verse 23? verse 18. A couple more.
23.
23 is already mentioned. 24, yep. Oh, there, hey, I missed 21. Yep, 21. And there's one more. 16. So that's six references to in that day. And that day is a day when God acts. A day of a special act of God. And that day could be said in verses 10 through 16 to be a day of judgment. And this especially refers to sort of the ungodly, the unbelieving aspect of Egypt. Egypt is going to be destroyed so that the people will be afraid and fear like women, because God's going to shake it. Verse 17, everybody's going to be terrified in Egypt of Judah, because God has determined against them, and one city out of the five in Egypt, according to verse 18, will be called the city of destruction. So there's a day when God acts. It's a day of judgment. And verses 18 through 25 refer to that day as a day of salvation. It's one day in which there's judgment and salvation, a mighty transformative judgment, salvation allied with judgment of some. And that, I think, will do us for tonight, and we will continue the Old Testament passages on the abolishing of the ceremonial law next week, Lord willing, especially from the prophets.